We saw how the book of Daniel is set in the context of God's disciplining judgment of his people Israel, how after many centuries of flagrant disobedience and of failure to heed God's warnings, God eventually brought upon them what they thought God would never bring upon them. That is the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile almost of the whole nation. And so it's into the context of being exiled away from Israel in the pagan land of Babylon that Daniel finds himself as a young lad in the forefront of standing for truth and for righteousness. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And this was round about the year 602 BC or thereabouts. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was seeking to take the cream of Jewish society and reorient them and redirect them towards the learning and the understanding and the way of living of the Babylonians. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's own table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. And the significance, of course, is this, that the names of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah all contained aspects of God's own name, either El, meaning God, the Sovereign One, or I-A-H, Yah, Jehovah, Yahweh, the great Lord of his people. And he was to obliterate all trace of God from their lives, even to the point of giving them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But in response to this tremendous pressure to conform, in response to this tremendous pressure to fit in and to go the way that the king would have them go, but in response to this, Daniel resolved in his heart, and we should have that phrase there, I think, from the original, but Daniel resolved in his heart not to defile himself with the royal food and with the royal wine. Amen. And we trust that God will bless to us his own living and unfailingly true word for our good this evening. Turn with me this evening in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, which we began to consider together last Sunday evening. Those of you who were here last Sunday evening would remember that we saw in our opening study that Daniel was part of a great company of Jews who had been carried off into exile by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon round about the year 600 BC. And that had come about because of the persistent disobedience of God's people, the Jews, over many centuries. And this persistent disobedience had reached such a pitch, and their refusal to heed God's warnings had come to such a place, that eventually God said to his covenant people, "Enough is enough." And out of their disobedience, God brought upon them the sorest and most solemn of his judgments. And for Israel, the unimaginable and unthinkable happened. Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Israelites, or many of them at least, were carried off into exile. For year after year, they have lived lightly to the warnings of God and to the pleadings of God to turn from their ways, to repent of their sin and to be restored to him again. They had lived lightly to God's word, and now they were discovering that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you see, what we learned last Sunday evening about these people was this: that God's patience with sinners is not a sign of his indifference to sin, as no doubt the Jews were imagining, because year after year they heard the pleadings of the prophets to turn from their ways, and they thought, well, all this is so much hot air and not much more else besides. They thought that these pleadings of the prophets and all the warnings of God were so many words. They mistook God's patience with sinners for indifference to sin. But it was the very reverse. God's patience with them was such that he was putting off his judgments. He was restraining, as it were, his just judgments upon them in order that they might come to their senses, in order that they might be awakened out of their spiritual slumbers and begin to take God seriously. But they refused to heed the word of God. And for them, the unimaginable and unthinkable happened. And that's a warning to us, if nothing else besides, that we need to be learning to take God and his word seriously. We may live in a world which looks at the word of God and thinks of the word of God with little real concern, who imagine that all that the Bible is to teach us about God can be taken with, at best, a pinch of salt. My dear friends, we need to remember that whatever God speaks in his word is true. What he promises, he brings to pass. Let us not be like these ancient Jews who mistook God's patience with sinners with his indifference to sin. Don't imagine for a moment that because your life is not engulfed with difficulty, with misery, and with death, that all is well with you. Rather, see that as a sign of God's loving patience, restraining his hand of judgment, in order that you might yet, before it is eternally too late, turn and be saved. Well then, let's now consider what these verses this evening have to teach us as we, as it were, plunge into our studies in the book of Daniel. And there are really two things that call for our attention in these verses that we looked at this evening together. First of all, in verses 3 to 7, we notice that King Nebuchadnezzar embarked upon a process of subtle indoctrination of his Jewish captives. We're told that the king ordered his chief court officials to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, the cream of the nation, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. And what was to be done with the cream of Jewish society? This: they were to be taught the language and the literature of the Babylonians. They were to be trained for 3 years. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. And of course, what we are being told here is that Nebuchadnezzar embarked upon a plan, as it were, to indoctrinate, we might say today, to brainwash the elite of Israel's young men over a 3-year period. For 3 years they were to be instructed and indoctrinated in the literature, the language, and the learning of Babylon. And then, having been indoctrinated and instructed, they were to enter the service of the king. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar's concern in all this was to target the youth of Israel. His aim was to make them a compliant people. His aim was to make them fit in with the ways of the Babylonians. His aim was to remove from them all that was distinctive about them as the covenant people of God. And his great aim was to win the minds and the hearts of the future leaders. And in so doing, he believed he would ultimately win the minds and the hearts of the nation itself. And of course, there was nothing crude about Nebuchadnezzar's plan. There is real subtlety in his plan. It was cultured, and it offered tangible rewards. The end result was that if they complied, and if they conformed, and if they were up to the mark, they would enter the king's service. They were to be treated royally. The king, verse 5, would assign to them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were captives. They'd been led off into exile. For all they knew, their nation was no more. And here they were, as it were, almost being fettered by the great emperor of Babylon. Of course, what Nebuchadnezzar was doing here was to adopt the carrot and not the stick, in order to win the minds of these young men, because this was his great aim. He was out to capture their minds and to remove from them all that was distinctive about their identity as the people of God. And as I mentioned in the reading, I think the climax of this attempt to capture their minds and hearts is seen in the new names that were given to Daniel, to Hananiah, to Mishael, and Azariah. They were given new names that would have reminded them of their identity. They were the people of God. They were the covenant people. They were chosen. They were set apart to be God's people, to bear his name in the world. But all trace of their background and of their lineage and of their religious distinctiveness and identity was to be removed from them. And they were given common Babylonian names. Here then was Nebuchadnezzar's plan regarding the cream of Jewish society. It was to capture their minds and hearts, to slowly squeeze them into conformity with the thinking, the standards, and the mindset of pagan Babylonian society. And at every turn over a 3-year period, these young men were to be bombarded with pressure to fit in, to compromise, to identify, to forget the past, and to become a new kind of people altogether. And you'll notice the subtlety of this attempt at brainwashing or indoctrination. It wasn't simply that do this or else. It was rather do this and see the rewards that await you. See the prospects, the glittering prospects that await those who fit in, who compromise, who identify, who refuse to stand out. You'll enter the king's service. Think of the power. Think of the material gain. Think of the social status that awaited all who would quietly conform to the pressure to fit in with the pagan world of their day. Now I hope we can see how relevant this is for us today, because little has changed with the passing of 2,500 years. what Daniel and his friends experienced 2,500 years ago is precisely what believers continue to face in every generation today. We are all of us continually confronted with the pressure to fit in. There is a battle for the minds and hearts, as there was at this time, for our young people too. We might say that the battle for the minds and hearts of our young folk is not so obvious, not so blatant, not so flagrant as it was in Babylon 2,500 years ago. My friends, it may be less obvious, but it is nonetheless as real. Because our whole culture is seeking to indoctrinate young and old alike with a way of thinking and with a way of living that has no room for God and no room for Jesus Christ and no room for eternity. The whole of society is almost programmed. And if we read the Bible seriously and take it to heart, we would say it is programmed by the Prince of Hell himself. Because behind all of this, we see the hand of the evil one. Out to undermine the people of God, out to undermine their distinctiveness in the world, out to undercut their credibility as the people of the living God. And so it is in society today, the pressure to conform and to fit in, the pressure to stop off being distinctive and different, the pressure simply to go with the flow. We see it, for example, in our televisions, and we live in a television culture now. We're told, for example, that the average person in Britain spends more time watching television than they do working in the week. Over 40 hours a week of watching television. And what is it people are watching? Now, there are good things in television. I'm sure there are. I watch some of them. Match of the Day. Panorama. But you would know as well as I know that the vast majority of what television presents to us is mindless banality that has no room for the living God, that has no mention of the living God. It presents to us a worldview where God is not, and presents to us rather a contrary worldview which says, take no heed for God. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The mindless game shows, the amoral soaps, which say to us in 101 different ways, life is all about high living. It's all about sexual excitement. It's all about eating, drinking, for tomorrow we die. And this is compounded by the literary media. Not least by our newspapers and magazines like Cosmopolitan and 17, which I occasionally read, or at least glance at, to see what people are reading. And it's astonishing what people are reading. Because the whole mindset of the age is, who is the Lord that we should take note of him? And all of this is not harmless fun. All of this is a battle to win the minds and the hearts of young and old alike. There is nothing neutral in the world. What you read and what you watch and what you take on board will either confirm you in a life that is centered in Jesus Christ, or that will slowly but surely distance you from a life that is centered in Jesus Christ. We live in a world which is equally intent on brainwashing us into a way of thinking and living that has no place for the Son of God, no place for the King of Heaven, no place for eternal realities. And we need to be alert to this subtle and not so subtle process of indoctrination. It's a battle for the mind. That's why the key to resisting and refusing this indoctrination lies in our minds. Have you noticed in your reading of the New Testament in particular How often we are encouraged and exhorted to make sure that our minds are guarded and that our minds are taken up with things that will confirm us in our faith, that will undergird us in our faith, that will lead us on in our faith. You know these words, for example, of Paul to the Philippians. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Because, as the writer to the Proverbs has it, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. What we feed into our minds will determine the people we end up becoming. Is this the great principle that governs how we use our minds? Whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is praiseworthy, whatsoever is excellent, whatsoever is wholesome, think on these things. And when we come to watching television, and we think to ourselves, would that be wholesome? Would that confirm me in my love for Christ? Will that confirm values that I hold to be precious? And if we say, I don't think it will, ought we not, with God's help, to have the courage to say, I'm not going to watch that? There is a battle for the mind. What you and I feed our minds upon will determine whether we win the battle or are swallowed up in the battle. Let me try and apply this a little to those of us who are parents here this evening, and to those of us who intend, perhaps in years to come, to become parents. My fellow parents, do we sufficiently today monitor what our children watch on television, what they read, where they go, who their friends are? Now you say, well, Ian, that's a very strong word, monitor. I like to give my child freedom. I use the word advisedly. Parents are called to monitor their children, to carve out paths for their children, to help their children to understand why certain paths are good and right, and why other paths are dangerous and maybe ultimately damning before God. Do we sufficiently spend the time with them to try and explain why certain things would not be helpful to them and why other things will be helpful to them? Because much that appears all right may be poison. We've got to see behind the appearance of things. It looks all right. It seems all right. Maybe so. But is it all right? Have you inquired? Have you asked certain questions? Because the world's very good at presenting a facade of all rightness. What's wrong with it? That should ring alarm bells with you. We should be saying, what's right with it? Do we spend time explaining why certain programs, certain magazines, certain activities would not help our children? Because it's hard for our children. It's hard to be the only one in the class when everyone's talking about a program and they say, did you watch it? And you say, well, my mum and dad don't think I should watch that. What? Oh, you're living in the Stone Age. What do you mean? Everybody watches it. And to think, well, I've never seen it. Do we take the time to say to our children, let me try and explain to you, son, it's hard, I know, but let me try and explain to you why I think that wouldn't be good. You see, as good parents, we care for our children's physical health. You wouldn't dream of giving your children poison. I hope you wouldn't. Beloved, are we as careful about guarding their souls against spiritual poison? Don't let anyone tell you that being a parent is an easy thing. It can be the most demanding business under heaven as you wrestle with decisions, longing not for your child to stand out like a sore thumb, and yet longing to lead them in the way of righteousness, knowing that the way of righteousness will cause them to stick out like a sore thumb. There's a battle raging. Behind it all is Satan himself, who is out to win the minds and the hearts of the young people of today. He will not let up in his determination to capture our children's hearts and minds, and our minds too. That's why we must heed our Lord's injunction to watch and pray, to be alert to the realities in which we find ourselves, and not to live as if we're in a neutral world. We're not. We live in a world which is determined to stamp out the cause of Jesus Christ. That's the reality we face. Are we doing all we can to help our children guard their minds so that they, as they increasingly grow, will begin to choose for themselves the things that are pure and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy, because they see this to be honouring to God? That's the first thing we notice then here, the plan of Nebuchadnezzar to indoctrinate the Jewish elite. Secondly, we notice here in verse 8, Daniel's response to Nebuchadnezzar's attempt to capture his mind and heart. After all, we read here about the plan, the three-year plan, to win the minds of these young men. We read these words in verse 8, but Daniel resolved in his heart not to defile himself with the royal food and the royal wine. Daniel was confronted with the pressure. And Daniel, as a young lad of 14, as we discovered last week, Daniel dared to be different. Now let's try and understand here Daniel's decision not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Quite probably, the royal food would have been offered to idols in order to, as it were, be sanctified by the idols of the day. And in resolving not to defile himself with this food, Daniel was refusing to be associated in any way with a way of life that dishonored his Savior God. He was saying, as it were, to Babylonian society, I will have no part in a way of life that dishonors my God. Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. He dared to be different because for Daniel, what was at issue was nothing less than the honor of his God. Now remember, he's a young lad of 14. He is far from home. He's an exile in a foreign land. And yet what mattered for Daniel was the honour of his God. Quite probably he's out of the view of his parents. Quite probably he was in a world where people would have, as it were, understood if he had simply capitulated and conformed. But Daniel resolved in his heart that he would do nothing that would in any way dishonor his Lord. John Calvin suggests a possible other reason behind Daniel's resolving not to defile himself. He suggests that Daniel saw that the rich food he was being offered was an inducement, if you like, a bribe to forget his people, to forget his identity, and to make the most of this new set of circumstances in which he found himself. If you like, it was the enticement of luxury. He was to receive, as only a few were to receive, food from the king's table. What a prospect that must have been. We don't know how the other captives lived. Maybe some of them were on bread and water. And Calvin suggests that Daniel saw this as an inducement and a bribe to forget who he was, to separate himself from the exiles, and to accept the luxury that was being offered to him. Now, of course, the food in itself would have done Daniel no harm, but the way of life it represented would. He was being offered a life of luxury. He was being offered life in the fast lane, if you like, is what Calvin is saying. And Daniel chose, therefore, to live moderately rather than luxuriously. He chose to turn his back on what could be spiritually ruinous for him. Chose to spurn a way of life that could have eaten away at the vitals of his relationship to God. I don't know if Calvin is right here, but I think he's certainly highlighting a very vital point. Because Satan has many ways to ensnare us. Sometimes he uses adversity, sometimes difficulty, but sometimes the prospect of luxury. The prospect of social betterment. The prospect of making a name for ourselves. See what awaits you if you will but go my way. And for some people that's a great temptation. Because we live in a world where some people think you've arrived when you've a Porsche or a BMW. And Daniel says, no, I'm not going to defile myself. I'm not going to enter into a way of life that could be ruinous for me spiritually. You know these words in the book of Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 30, is it? If I knew it better, I would have told you. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. However, we understand Daniel's resolving here. We should remember that what Daniel was saying was simply this. For me, this is a course of action that I will not contemplate, but I cannot contemplate, because it would defile me before God. It would dishonor me and dishonor God. I will not engage in anything that will bring public disgrace to the God of heaven. In a sense, like Joseph many years before him, Daniel was saying, how could I, a child of God, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? Maybe the question for us then is this. How did Daniel, and how do we become such stalwarts for truth and righteousness? How do we become like this? Because the danger is we think, well, that was Daniel. And he was a giant. He was 14 years of age. Or that was Paul, and well, he was an apostle. He was a murderer before he was an apostle. Or that was Moses. He was no better than Paul. How do we become like this? I think there are three things. I simply mention them. We need, first of all, to know the truth. The problem with some of us is we just don't know the truth. We don't know what God says. We don't know how to live. because we don't know how God would have us to live. The psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We need to know the word of God so that we might know how God would have us to live a life pleasing to him. Secondly, we need to know the power of the truth in our lives. You see, the problem with some of us is not that we don't know the truth. You don't know the power of the truth. John Owen, the great Puritan, would often make this great distinction between those who have a knowledge of the truth. They could tell you the gospel from beginning to end, but they are utter strangers to the power of the truth. If someone said to them, what's the gospel? They would say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And they could say it accurately and yet be light years away, an eternity away from knowing the power of that truth and knowing the reality of the Saviour it speaks of. If you come often enough to this congregation, you'll get to know the truth. But I fear with some of us, we are utter strangers to the power of it. We don't know the glory of it in the soul. We don't know the life-transforming power of it, bringing us out of death and into life. We don't know the God of whom it speaks. Clearly, Daniel was someone who knew the power of the truth, because he was willing to hazard his life for the truth. And the third thing is, we need to be persuaded that God's honour is the greatest issue in life. How could I do such a thing and sin against God? And someone said, but if you did it, look at the prospects that await you. And your only response is, but how could I do such a thing? I, whom God through his Son has saved from hell and will bring to heaven. How could I couldn't live like that. It's inconceivable. Because for me, the greatest issue in life is the honour of my Saviour. And by God's good grace, I would die rather than disgrace his name. Notice then, we are told that Daniel resolved in his heart. That is to say, it wasn't an instant spur-of-the-moment decision. He had thought the matter through. He examined and considered the implications. This wasn't an instantaneous decision, a spur-of-the-moment decision. He had carefully considered and pondered the matter. That's the force of the verb. And he came to the conclusion there was only one way for him to live. You see, Daniel used his mind. He applied his mind to truth. He pondered, he considered, he thought about it. Do you ever think where your decisions will take you? Do you ever stop and think, now, if I were to do that, how would it turn out for me tomorrow, next month, next year, 10 years, 20 years? The devil's very good. He's a master at blocking off from us the consequences of our actions. Daniel resolved. And for Daniel, ultimately, the issue was clear. He could not defile himself. He would not identify with a way of life that had no room for God. As we close, let me try and highlight a little how difficult this might have been for Daniel. I don't think it's too hard to imagine the pressure Daniel may have been under with by his fellow Jews. It's not too hard to imagine some people saying to Daniel, Daniel, don't be so extreme. Your actions could affect us. What's all the fuss about, Daniel? Idols are mere figments. We know that idols don't exist, so what's the problem, Daniel? You're getting all fussed over nothing. or the most specious and subtle of all. Think of all the good you could do, Daniel, if you became one of the king's advisers, a believer in government. If only you learned to be a trimmer, Daniel. If only you learned not to be such a stickler for truth, Daniel. If only you learned to give a little here and give a little there, Daniel. Who knows where you might end up? You might end up an advisor to the king. 10 Downing Street. What power, what potential. A believer in the highest office of the land. Sounds very plausible, doesn't it? That kind of thinking is fatally flawed, because it would mean identifying with a way of life that denied and dishonored God. Where God has not spoken, let Christians agree to differ. Where God has spoken, let Christians stand together. What credibility would Daniel have had in this position of power? Say he had got there and had become advisor to the king. What credibility would Daniel have? He would have been seen to have been a man who sacrificed principle and truth for his own ends. No one in their right mind would have taken Daniel seriously. He's telling me how to live. When he was threatened, what did he do? He chose to compromise. My dear friends, truth is too precious to lay aside for anything or for anyone. And the honour of our Saviour is too dear to the Christian to compromise for any future possible influence. Because we are not called to prepare first for future usefulness, we're called to obey now for present usefulness. And present faithfulness is the only preparation for future usefulness. Present faithfulness to Christ is the only preparation for future usefulness to Christ. Maybe this all sounds a little over the top to some of you. Maybe some of you are thinking, that's an extreme way to live. I trust many of you are thinking, Daniel's response was the sweetest reasonableness. Oh God our Father, give me the grace to be as he was in my day. To those whose hearts have been captured by the saving love of God in Christ, to those who owe their eternal salvation to this God, Daniel's no extremist. Daniel was simply doing what every believer in every age is called to do. Which is what? What are we called to do? To live according to the word of our God. We're not called to be wiser than him. We're not called to second guess him. We're called, God being our helper, to say, this is what the Lord has said. There's no other way. I would have it. Daniel was only being a faithful believer. Let's not elevate Daniel to some kind of exalted figure. Let's see him for what he was. A young man who had come to see that the only way to live was to live according to the word of his God. To live for the honor of his God. That's why we preach Christ. Because until Christ is in the heart, until the power of the truth of the gospel has claimed a heart, this kind of living will be light years from us. We will adopt expediency at every turn. once the great sacrifice of the Son of God for a hell-deserving sinner breaks into your life. You think, Lord, there's no other way I would want to live. Give me the help of your Spirit so to live like Daniel. Is that your resolve? Is it my resolve? Are we learning to resolve in our hearts? Because there is no other way we would live. Resolve to stand for our God. May God persuade us and impress his truth upon us. Amen.